I hope you can cope with this light touch in organisation. I certainly appreciate it. I'm not against organisation. I've said this before. In fact, I'm married to one. But I think organisation really should be a little bit like a skeleton. It's absolutely necessary, but it's preferable that it's invisible. That's my feeling about organisation. Last night I was I came clean and told you what really has been on my heart all along. I wanted to talk about the baptism. And I began really by looking at the cross and saying that the Lord Jesus, when he referred to his death, on at least two occasions referred to it in the figure, in the symbolism of a baptism. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until that is accomplished. It's an amazing statement that he makes. Do you know that there are some things, we'll touch on this in a little bit, there are some things that God can't do. Did you know that? He can't lie, for example, so the scripture says. He can't deny himself, so the scripture says. So there are things that God can't do. God has to be consistent with himself in everything that he says and with everything that he does. That, to me, as a Bible student, is a great comfort, because it helps me to understand that if there's some part of the scripture that I can't quite fit into my scheme of events, it's not because there's any inconsistency in God. It's just that there are things that I don't understand yet. We know in part, we understand in part, but everything that God does and everything that God says is absolutely consistent with his character. There are some things God can't do. The reason I said that is because that's really what the Lord Jesus was saying when he says, I want to cast fire on the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened until that is accomplished. There's something I want to do, but I can't do it until this other thing is done, till this other thing is finished. And we know he was referring to his death. And then again, he spoke to his disciples on that occasion when they were just outside Jerusalem and they were quarreling over prominence and importance and the things that were going to happen in the future. And he asked them the question, the double question, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And in utter ignorance to what the real implications were, the disciples said, we can. And I was saying last night that the wonderful thing is that the Lord didn't rebuke them or rubbish them. He didn't say what nonsense. He just simply, wonderful gracious words, he said, you shall. You shall. What happened on the cross, this is what I was saying last night, is the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized into our death. If this kind of language is strange to you, just think about it. What I was saying last night, I'm not going to go over the whole thing again, but in olden days, when you baptized something, you took a piece of cloth, you baptized it into something like a purple dye, and the cloth and the dye became inseparably one. They were one thing. And Jesus spoke of his death in the terms of a baptism, and he was telling us that in his death, he was going to be immersed into something, saturated into something, united with something to such a degree that he would be inseparable from it, so that whatever happened to him happened to it. And if he dies, it dies. And if his power is broken, its power is broken. That's what he was going to do. Baptism, I was saying, is a word that was used before the days of the early Christians. And baptizo, which is the Greek word, we haven't really translated it, we've just transliterated it. It really means to immerse in a particular way. This might interest some of you ladies. There's a Greek recipe in existence which actually tells you very clearly the difference between the Greek word bapto, which means to dip, and the Greek word baptizo, which really means to absolutely immerse. And this Greek recipe, I'm not making this up, this Greek recipe is all about pickling gherkins. Now, you didn't know that the Greeks did such mundane things, but they did. And what they do is this. It explains in this recipe that you need to take your gherkin and you bapto it into boiling water. Okay? That's what you call blanching, isn't it? Okay. Then when you have baptoed it into boiling water, you baptizo it into vinegar. That's to say, you marinate it. Okay? Now, here's a question that's probably never been asked in the whole history of the church. Have you been blanched into the Spirit or marinated into Him? Now then, what? Have you been blanched into Him or have you been marinated into Him? Have you had a bit of an experience? Or has He saturated into every pore of your being and become one with you? Alright? Because when Jesus died on the cross, it was not a superficial experience. It was not just that He bore our sins on His body, He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He became one with it. He became sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was baptized into our death, our spiritual condition that the Bible calls death, because there's no life in it. And it isn't just that there's an absence of life, there is a dynamic principle of destruction within it. So for us, death isn't just absence of life, it's a process of its own, which is continually getting worse. We'll touch on that in just a moment. But Jesus was baptized into my death. And the wonder of His salvation in all its entirety is that He has a way of baptizing me into His death. This is so simple. It really is so simple. He was baptized into my death so that I could be baptized into His death. One of the old Puritans wrote a book, I've never read it, but it's a wonderful title. And the title of the book was, he's talking about Christianity, and he titled it, you know what the Puritans like, sometimes their titles are longer than some of their chapters. And it was something like this, it spoke Christ's death, and it said, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a wonderful title. It's my kind of working title at the back of my mind. Baptism Accomplished and Applied. What He did upon the cross must be applied into every life if we are to know the benefits of what He achieved at that place. Just turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Please, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. This is that passage of Scripture that I told you last night. I enter every time with great reluctance. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 26. When they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That sets the tone for the next few verses. Who is it that's speaking when he says, I will smite the shepherd? You'd need to know the prophecy of Zechariah. It's God who is speaking. It's God who is speaking. There's a little question, an amazing question, and it says, Where did you receive these wounds in your hands? And the answer is, I received them in the house of my friends. And then God says, He will smite the shepherd. What happened upon the cross wasn't an enormous accident. It wasn't things run out of control. It was the predetermined counsel of God. That doesn't mean we're not guilty for what happened. doesn't mean we're not responsible for what happened, but it does mean that it wasn't an accident. It means that it was all part of God's purpose. Let me change the question to be consistent with the language I'm using. What I'm really asking is this. I think, I hope anyway, that I've identified what Jesus was baptized into. My question is, who was the baptizer? The Father was the baptizer. He smote the shepherd. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to explain it like this. He used to say, it was as though God unsheathed the sword of his righteous anger against sin and sheathed it once and forever in the body of his own Son. That's what he said. It was the Father who smote him. It was the Father who baptized him. I won't read any more of this particular part just now, but that's what was happening. As he saw the approach of the cross, the shadow of those events fell on him in Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. You have this little phrase. He began to be sore amazed and very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. This was just the shadow of it. Then if this was the effect of the shadow, what was the reality like? We do not know. God drew a curtain over the events, and for 3 hours the earth was in utter darkness, so that no one ever saw what he endured for us. No one ever saw the depth of his baptism. There are clues to it. You'll read them in the little Psalm of Jonah. And he talks about kind of being down in the waves with the weeds all around him. And there are other places too in Psalm 22. You'll get some glimpses of it, but that's all you get. You don't get any real view. I don't think we could take it. And I'm not exaggerating. I think we would go mad. I think we would go out of our minds if we saw what he gave himself to God to be baptized into for our sake. So he was baptized into my death, but how about me being baptized into his? I was saying last night that the word baptism wasn't a brand new word for the early Christians, because they had the word twice already in their Old Testament. Not in the Hebrew Old Testament, but in the Greek translation of it that's usually called the Septuagint. And before we turn to it, let me read you something that I just happened, blessed word, just happened to come across this morning in my just my ordinary reading going through. This is Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. Luke, you know, is a doctor, so you've got a doctor's eye view on this particular case here. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy. Not just having contracted it, but a man in whom the disease was in its advanced stages. Biblical leprosy probably isn't exactly the same as what doctors today call leprosy, although modern leprosy probably fits into biblical leprosy is bigger. So I'm just going to be very general. Leprosy, the Greek word leprosy actually means something which is kind of covered in scales, because that's really what happens. That's one of the first signs of it. But by the time someone is covered in scales, before their skin has begun to flake off, the disease has already taken a grip on people. And it was usually evidenced, first of all, in maybe a little kind of white spots on the eyelids or on the back of the hands. And by that time, it had its victim in a stranglehold. From that time on, it was only downhill. It could only get worse and worse and worse. Not just the outward flaking of the skin, but ultimately, the skin would open up into great stinking sores, ulcerous wounds. Let me Don't lose Luke chapter 4, but please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. There are many Bible students that believe that what we're going to read now is actually a description of someone in the advanced stages of leprosy. And God uses this language to describe his people Israel at this time in their history. I'll read from verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his master, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. And then we come to this description. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This is God describing his people. The people who were to be the glory of God, the people who were to show forth the praises of God, whose character was to bring credit to God himself. And this is how he describes them in this picture of a leper. Someone who, from the ground upwards, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, is just one mass of open, weeping, ulcerous, stinking sores. I hope you find this repulsive. I'm not trying to sicken you, but I do want you to feel what God wants you to feel when you read this kind of passage. God's instinct at seeing this would be exactly the same instinct that you would have. It would repel you. You'd want to take a step back from it. That would be your instinct. But there's an amazing little verse a little bit later on here in Isaiah where it says this in verse 18. Oh, it is amazing. You know, a leper was forbidden to come close to people. They had to stay in particular villages when their disease had got to a certain degree. They had to wear clothes that were torn so that people would see them at the distance and know instantly that they were lepers, so that they didn't get close to people. They used to have to carry a little bell, and they covered their upper lip, and they rang the bell, and they cried, unclean, unclean. And leprosy meant the end of all their social life. It meant separation from their families and their loved ones. It meant separation from the normal decencies of life. It meant absolute isolation. It meant go away and stay away. And here is God, having described his people as a leper, and he says, come. It's an amazing statement, you know. Come. And the next word is as amazing as the first one. Come now. He doesn't say, when you're better. He doesn't say, go away into a sanatorium, into some kind of isolation area, and we'll treat you, and when you're fit to come back into public company, we'll have you. He says, come now. And then he says, let us reason together. I don't want to get that. This is just the beginning. I want to get on to other things, but it's an amazing statement, this. I sometimes think it's one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. You know, if you use personal pronouns like we and us, this isn't an English lesson, but if you use personal pronouns like that, you're actually saying that you have something in common with the person that you're referring to when you say us. I might say,
with Malcolm.
We men understand these kind of things. And what I've just done in saying that is I've found the common ground between him and me, and I can now say we. Now, what common ground is there between God and this leper? How can he possibly say, let us do something together? He's not abandoned us. Even though we are a disgrace, even though we are hardly recognizable as to what God intended human beings to be in his original, he still doesn't bin us, he doesn't rubbish us, he still says, come, let us reason together. Let's do something together. And I want to say this, that God will not do this thing on his own. He will not do this thing in spite of you. He will only do what he wants to do with you involved in the process. Come now, let us. Salvation is this. God saying to you and me, come now, let us. Okay, I'll just leave you to think on that. But let's go back to this leper in Luke chapter 5. Verse 12, it came to pass when he was in a certain city, chapter 5, verse 12 of Luke, it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. I read this morning, and it gripped me. What an amazing statement this is. If you will, you can, this leper says. If you are willing, you can. Is there anything God can't do? Yeah, we've said a couple of them. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. He can't be inconsistent in what he says. He can't be inconsistent in what he does. Is there anything else he can't do? Can God cleanse the leper? Leprosy was incurable. Its progress was inevitable. It could only get worse and worse and worse. And here's this man, and he says to the Lord, I don't know what it was made him say it, but he comes to the Lord and he says, the only real question is, are you willing? There's no question at all about whether you can. I know you can. This word can, whenever you get it in the New Testament, is nearly always the word that we are more familiar with when we see the word power. This is dunamai, and power is dunamis. It really means you have the power to. This man sees Jesus, falls on his face in front of him. Some of the other records say knelt, some say worshipped. He comes and he says, if you will, you have the power. That's how we've got to come to God. He that comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must believe that God is able as you come. Come now and let us reason together. Come. Is God able? This is really the question. You know, the first, I think it was the second night we were together, we sang that hymn, and the very last line of the hymn spoke of perfect holiness below. And the big question that many Christians have asked over hundreds of years is it possible? Is it possible to know perfect holiness below? Is it possible for me to live a life that pleases him day by day, moment by moment? Is it possible? Wrong question. Question is he able? That's the question. It's not, is it possible for me? The question is it possible for him? And once that we've established that it is possible, is there anything he can't do? We've then got the second question, is he willing? Is he willing to do something that is so fundamental, so radical on the nature of a man or a woman to make them entirely different? Is he willing? Now, Bible readers, Bible students might want to look at that and say, well, is it? I can't see any reason why he shouldn't. Why would he not if he can? If it's possible for him to do this thing, if he has said, be holy as I am holy, If he said to his followers, you are to be as Christ in your relationship to your husband and to your wife and to the church and to your neighbours, why would he not if he can? Lord, says the leper, if you're willing, you can. I think, if I'm right, somebody will tell me if I'm wrong, I'm sure. But I think this is the only time ever that the Lord is questioned as regards his will about a particular instance of this kind. This is the only time he's ever asked if it is his will to heal. And just so that we should no doubt at all, he says, here it is, verse 13, he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. That's his I will. God wants to bring you and me into a relationship that sometimes the Bible uses the picture of a marriage. And you know that there's a certain point in the marriage service when the person who's conducting the service says, wilt thou? He doesn't say, do you? He doesn't say, do you love them? Or do you do this? Or is this your intention? He asks you a question about your will. And he says, will you? Will you? And the man says, I will. And then he asks the bride, and the bride says, I will. And that's it. Once the will is settled, you can go ahead with it. Now, this is God's great statement to us, I will. I will. Let's ask him the question, Lord, are you willing? We know you can. Are you willing? I will. I'm willing. And just to be sure, so that there's absolutely no doubt in our mind, he reaches out and touches the untouchable. It might have been years since this man was touched. It might have been years. As the disease has slowly taken over his body, as he's slowly been ostracized and pushed to the edge of society, and then beyond where there could be any kind of physical contact. And here he comes to the Lord, and he not only says, I will, but he reaches out and he touches him. I think that's a very strong demonstration of God's willingness. Let's go backwards now to find only the second instance in the whole of the Scriptures in the Old Testament where you will find the word baptism. And you'll need to go to 2 Kings and chapter 5. 2 Kings and chapter 5. The story of Naaman. If any of you have got daughters or you yourself are named Naomi, you'll know what the word Naomi means. It means pleasant. And Naaman comes from the same kind of root. But something had happened to Naaman which had made him no longer pleasant. But let's read it the way the Bible tells the story. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. Just so that we know exactly who this man is, please excuse me if I keep on interrupting myself to tell you who he is. He is the field marshal of the armies of one of the superpowers of his day. He is a man of immense importance and power, authority, stature. He's one of the king's right-hand men. He's a man of tremendous importance. He is one of the leading people of his nation and of his generation. He's an important man. He was a great man by the side of his master, it says literally. It almost certainly means that he wasn't just a man to be out on the front lines, but he was a man who was by the king in council. He was a man respected by the king, honored by the king, trusted by the king. Honorable, it goes on to say. Because by him, the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. Now, I don't know whether he knew it, but this man had been used by God. He'd been God's servant. And what he had done, he'd actually brought into being the will of God. He had aligned himself with the will of God, and the will of God had been accomplished, and in this particular instance, Syria had been given deliverance because of the faithfulness of Naaman. Goes on. He was also a mighty man of valor. This was no armchair general. This wasn't somebody sitting with lots of plans moving little things around on a map. This was somebody who was in the thick of it. He was a man of valor. To have risen to this place in society, he must have been a real man's man. He was a real warrior. He was a man of tremendous strength. He was a man of mental ability. He was a man of stature. Later on, when you discover the gift that he brought to give to a certain person, you'll discover that he was a man of tremendous wealth as well. He had everything, Naaman, and something he didn't want. Because here it is in the last bit of the verse. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And that little sentence cancels out everything he's achieved and everything he's ever done. This man who, by his own strength, determination, courage, intelligence, has risen to be one of the greatest men of the kingdom, is now on the way to becoming an outcast. He's a leper. And he was very fortunate in his servants. And to begin with, he had one of his wife's servants was a little Israelite girl who'd been captured in one of the raids that they'd made on Israel. So we'll read on. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus says the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the rumor spreads. And the rumor comes to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed, this is Naaman, and took with him, listen to this, 10,000 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." There was an ancient idea that kings had divine powers. We had it in this country for a long time, that the king's touch could heal certain things. It seemed only natural that Naaman should go to the king. Surely the king would be the most important person in the nation. Surely he would be the man who God was going to use to work this particular wonder. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends to me to recover a man of his leprosy? Consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he said to the king, sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now." Hear this little phrase? Come now. Let him come now to me. Come now, let us reason together. Come now to me, says the man of God. Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood in the door of the house of Elisha. This is very often when God does wonderful things, there's a humorous element to it. Maybe it's just my peculiar sense of humor, but I think this is a real hoot. I mean, you've got this man here. He's one of the most important people in the ancient world. He's the king's counselor, stands by the king. He's the field marshal of the king's army. He's a man of enormous importance. And he's here on what is almost like a diplomatic mission from Syria, which is really sort of like the main power of those days, to another much less important nation. And he arrives in the equivalent of the stretch limousine. He arrives in the chariot with the horses at the door, not at the palace, but at the door of Elisha. Here we go. Verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come to thee, again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. He was furious. This is such, as regards diplomatic etiquette, this is a disaster. This is the representative of the king who has the most power, and Elisha didn't even come to the front door. He doesn't even come. I don't know if you've noticed this, but to begin with, they don't even meet one another. Elisha just sends his servant with a message, and the message is this: go, wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, oh, that, I think that's the human race, going to be the human race's epitaph. I know I've got a problem. I acknowledge my problem. I'm even willing to go in the general direction that God says. And then God tells me something, and I set up this protest that says, I thought, listen to him, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I wonder whether you've got your agenda as to how God is going to deal with you. I wonder whether you've got it all worked out, the whole plan as to how God needs to deal with your condition. I remember hearing a preacher many, many years ago say that there was a time in his life when he was needing God to do something, and he was talking to the Lord, and the Lord put, his name was Bob, and the Lord put this word in his heart, and he said, Bob, the trouble with you and me is that we're incompatible, and I don't change. He doesn't. He doesn't. He will not come and dance to your tune. You will have to come and surrender to him. And it may be humiliating. It may be nothing at all like what you expected. It may be bizarre. It may be ridiculous. It may be all these things. Listen to how his protest continues. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? What about my own solutions? How about my own culture, my own church, my own religious ways of looking at things? How about my own ideology? Surely there's salvation in them. Can't I do it my way and with my people? Can't I do it that way? And he almost blew it. He almost lost his opportunity for his healing. Thus, so he turned and he went away in a rage. And here comes his second gift of good servants. And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? What do you think you have to do for God to cleanse you? You hear this language? They always speak of lepers being cleansed. Let's use that language just for a moment. What do you want? Do you want a place in heaven when you die? Do you want your name on the roll? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be clean? Is there something inside you that says, I'm so grateful for all that God has done. I'm grateful for his love to me. I know he's willing to forgive me, but I want to be clean. I want to be clean. I want to be rid of all this. I'm grateful that if I come to him and confess, he'll cleanse me. But I want to be clean. I want to be clean of this thing. This disease which has me in its grip. This thing which is getting worse and worse. This thing which has no cure, this thing which is inevitable in the direction in which it's going, I want to be clean of it. Verse 14. Then he went down. You always have to go down. You always have to go down if you're going to know what God has for you. It's the exact opposite, of course, of the human race's intentions. And they started off building a city and a tower whose top would be level with heaven, and they would go up. They would go up. Let me show you the lie that has been fed into the human race and which has infected the human race ever since. Don't lose that passage in 2 Kings, but this is Isaiah chapter 14. I'm not going to explain it, I'm just going to read it in verse 12. Well, I'm not going to explain what it is in its context here. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Some years ago on the television, there's a very, very clever professor named Bronowski. Do you remember this? Mm-hmm. He did a series of things on evolution, and he took the title of Darwin's book, which was The Descent of Man, and he turned it around and he called it The Ascent of Man. And Bronowski, this whole line was getting better and better and better and better and better. We're going up, up, up. Every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. This is all the nonsense of positive thinking. Here's Naaman. He's getting up on his high horse, or at least he's getting into his chariot, and he's going to go back to Syria. He's going to go back to where there's some decent advice, some better psychiatrist than this nut we've got down here who won't even talk to me. And this word comes to him from his servant, do this foolish thing, this easy thing, that God, just obey what God has said to you. Go down. One of the old Scottish preachers, a man named Samuel Rutherford, if you've ever read his letters, you know what wonderful letters they were. He was imprisoned for a long time, and he sent letters back to different people in the church that he had been responsible for, and that they're wonderful. It's old-fashioned, but it's wonderful, wonderful stuff. And there's one point in which he's writing a letter to one of the people in the parish. And this person obviously was a person who was somewhat haughty and proud and high-minded. And he writes this letter and he says something, I can't do it properly, but he says something like this. He imagines the picture of a boat trying to get into a harbour. And he says, the only way you're going to get into the harbour is you're going to have to bring the sails down. Down, down now, bring the boom down now. They must come down now. You will not get in unless it comes down now. It's very powerful stuff. You cannot know what God has for you unless you're willing to go down. It's no accident that baptisms go down. You have to go down. You don't go up first, you go down first. You have to go down before you can come up. Then he went down and baptized himself. That's what it says in the Septuagint. It's the only second time in the Greek Old Testament the word baptism is used. He baptized himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. Why couldn't it be a barn or a pharpa? Why couldn't it be any of these other religious sites? Why couldn't it be the Ganges? Why couldn't it be any of these other places? It has to be the River Jordan. It has to be the place of death. That's what Jordan is. What God wants to do for you and me, he cannot do independently of what he has already done in Christ. He must baptize you into his death. Maybe you've not understood this. Maybe you've been asking the Lord to crucify you, to bring you to an end of yourself, to bring an end of all. Maybe that's what. Maybe you've not understood that God won't do that in you. He'll only do that in Him. He'll have to put you in Him. Remember how Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, "Are you ignorant of this thing? That anyone who is baptized into Christ is baptized into His death. It's not your death that matters." He's already borne your death. He's already been baptized into your death. The point is now, we've got to get you into His death. It has to be the Jordan. It can't be any other place. It has to be the place where the price was paid. According to the man of God. And then it says here, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. I love this. I love babies, that's why we had so many, I guess. But I love babies. And the next time you get this opportunity, just ask permission, first of all, from the mum. But the next time you have an opportunity, and there's a baby that's just maybe a few days old, just ask them if you can just stroke its cheek or the back of its hand. And when you do it, think about Naaman. This man is a warrior. Not exactly Arnold Schwarzenegger, perhaps, but he's a man of muscle and brawn. His hands would have calluses where he'd held his sword. This man is a man of strength and stature. And then suddenly, his skin is like a baby's. Like a little child. I think it's wonderful. It's wonderful. I wonder how many scars he'd got. I wonder how many scars you've got. Is because it deadens the senses. Leprosy patients suffer terrible injuries. You probably know this. We had a sister who was with us in the church in Birmingham for quite some time, and she worked in India as an occupational therapist with leprosy patients, and they had hideous injuries. And the main reason for their injuries was that they were no longer sensitive to pain. So she was trying to teach people to do things who had no fingers, and they had no fingers because they'd picked up a red-hot pan from the fire and hadn't felt it as it was burning through their fingers. And they didn't have toes because the rats had eaten them away during the night and they didn't even wake up. I'm sorry if this upsets you, but sins like this, it desensitizes us. We have no idea of the damage we're doing to ourselves. And it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And it causes terrible wounds and scars in us. In our character, in our relationships, in all kinds of things. We're a mess. We're a network of scars and wounds as a result of what's happened. We've got all the scales of leprosy. The whole thing is slowly just falling to pieces. And Naaman goes down and he comes up and his flesh is like a baby. Oh, I think it's wonderful. Tell you something else. I'm absolutely convinced the way it happened. Here he comes. He comes. He baptizes himself. He plunges into the muddy waters of the River Jordan. I've never read this, but apparently I preached on this kind of theme a little while ago in Reading, and someone came to me afterwards and said that there was a sermon by, I think it was Alexander White, I think, on this particular subject, Naaman. And the title of Alexander White's sermon was Seven Ducks in a Muddy Pond. I'm not clever enough to invent titles like that for my thing. Seven times he must come, seven times he must plunge into the muddy waters of the River Jordan. Imagine it. He comes, he plunges in the first time, and he comes up, and there's no difference. Scales are there, the wounds are still there, the damage is still there. What will he do? Will he give up? He's given God his chance, after all. But why doesn't he go back now? No, according to the word of the Lord, the thing that God has said to him is seven times. So he goes in the second time, and he comes up, and there's still no change. And the third time, and the fourth time. What I'm telling you is this: God does not do this kind of cleansing on the installment plan. He does not cleanse, he does not deal with this issue of inherent sin, this rebellious thing on the inside of us which is spoiling. He does not do it piecemeal. He does not do it bit by bit. He does it in one baptism when he unites you with his Son. And the seventh time he came up, and his flesh, here it is, his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. And listen to this simple statement. And he was clean. When God does this thing in your life and you realize what he's done, and that assurance comes to you not because you've achieved anything, not because you've been tenacious enough to kind of stick it through to anything, but just because of God's goodness and the work, and this sense comes to your heart, I am clean. It is the greatest release and relief in the whole world. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said the kingdom of God isn't external observances. It's not eating and drinking. It's not the question of all the things you do and all the things you don't do. He said it's righteousness and it's joy and it's peace in the Holy Spirit. Now, lots of people search for peace, and they don't realize that peace is actually a secondary product. You can't get peace just by aiming at peace. And some people kind of search for joy, and you can't get joy by aiming at joy either. They're all byproducts. They're all byproducts of righteousness. They're all byproducts of a life that is now at peace with itself and at peace with God, because God has done something. I think it really is wonderful that when God was recording these events in the Scripture, he put into the Old Testament Scripture, in preparation for the things that he would have to say, some idea of what baptism was all about. The first one, we looked at it last night in Isaiah 21, was his baptism. The point in which he immersed himself into all that we had come, and like the travail of a woman, went through to bring to birth something brand new. And then this other one, which is my baptism. When I am baptized into his baptism, and I know cleansing, I think it's wonderful. Just wonderful. You see, Bible words, like I said last night, they don't have definitions. They have histories. That's why we need to keep on reading the book and to keep on thinking, so that God all the time can keep on sensitizing our working definitions of Bible words. That's the great thing about the Scriptures. You keep on reading it, and if you're beginning to become a little bit woolly in some area of your thinking, God will bring you to a passage of Scripture and it focuses on that, and you think, yes. Like we were saying last night, it's so easy to miss the element of awe in worship. But if you see how the Lord uses it, and you know he's linking right back to Deuteronomy, what you've got in Deuteronomy is not the statement, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What you've got in Deuteronomy is, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve. And it brings the thing into focus again, so that we don't forget. There are many, many wonderful blessings which are the result of God putting us into Christ. But we shouldn't forget these basic things. It's God uniting us with what he has done on the cross. If he died to sin and its power over him was broken, if the pangs of death could not hold him, if I am baptized into his death, then they can't hold me either. They can't hold me. This isn't just kind of pretty language, you know, when Paul says we were co-crucified with him. We were co-raised with him. We co-ascended with him. We co-sit with him in the heavenly places. We're all in him. And everything that he accomplished is applied to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be clean? Why don't we just take up just a few moments to bring this simple question to the Lord. You ask him, I'll give you the word, but you can translate it in the way that you want to ask him. Here's the question for you to ask him. Lord, if you're willing, you can. You tell him. Lord, if you're willing, you can. And listen to what he says to you. I know what'll happen. He'll say, I'm willing. And he'll reach out his hand and touch you. And you will be cleansed in that moment from the sole of your feet to the crown of your head. It'll all become brand new, like the flesh of a new baby. Let's pray. I'm not going to pray words for you. You pray. Listen to John the Baptist describing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. I baptize in water, but he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. He came to cast fire on the earth. And there were things he couldn't do that he can do now, because he's been baptized with the baptism.